If you would please take your Bibles out, turn them over to Luke chapter 1. That's where we started last week. We will finish up the paragraph that we began. And as I said last week, one of the privileges of Advent sermons in particular, is being reminded of the power of the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ. That often in Christendom, it's easy to look at chapters in the Bible, certain chapters, Matthew 1, Luke 1, Luke 2, as just the, yeah, we have that. We have that down, which is why I appreciate opportunities like Advent that comes around every year to be reminded of how particularly powerful the Advent of Christ really is. And not just powerful because it's a neat story, but the power that it represents that has rippled out now for centuries, even millennia. And so it's good for us to come back to the quote-unquote simple truths, to be reminded that the simple truths are what build the kingdom of God. And so this morning we're going to continue our look at Luke chapter 1. Last week we started in Luke 1 and we read from 26 through 33. This morning, we're going to continue that paragraph and read the rest of that 34 through 38. But for the sake of context and continuity, I want to read that whole paragraph again so that we are seeing it from start to finish. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And the angel, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Please pray with me now. Father, we are humbled by the power represented here. We're humbled by even the response of Mary as a faithful servant. May that always be our response to your word. Let it be to me according to your word, Father. May we be transformed. May we decrease that you might increase in us. That by the power of your word, we would never be the same again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, this season, Advent season, Christmas time, it really is an amazing time of year. I enjoy it. I enjoy just the festivities. I enjoy seeing the lights, all the decorations. I enjoy getting to see family and friends, people we don't all get to see very often. But it is interesting to see kind of what I'd call a slight transformation in people in general. When you walk into a store, you're greeted a little more warmly. When you're on the street or you pass by a stranger, you strike up conversation, and often they will end it with a, you know, "Have a Merry Christmas," or "Hope you have a great holiday with your family." Or even it's well documented that even charity goes up at this time of year. People tend to be a little bit more charitable. But the funny thing is why? Why does it happen? Well, what's interesting about this time of year that compels people to be different, to kind of go through this transformation? Well, let's think through this. The popular answer would be, well, it's because we're in a gift-giving mood. We give and receive gifts. We get to give gifts and be a part of parties, and so it makes the holidays a little bit brighter. But let me, suggest that perhaps that's not the reason. Let me suggest that perhaps, even unbeknownst to a large portion of humanity, there is something in our DNA that recognizes there is something essentially different about this season. Perhaps we're not cognizant of it. Perhaps we've never even heard the message of the gospel, but something inside of us is yearning for what Christmas preaches and proclaims. Because more than gifts, more than just having a happy holiday, is the offer of restoration and redemption. That is exactly what every soul on this earth craves. Now, they pursue it differently. They pursue it by different means. As those of you who are members here and have heard my testimony before, I was horribly addicted to drugs before I became a Christian. And a small part of me understands that what I wanted was peace. A peace that is not going to be found in a drug or a drink or an experience, that can only be found in a person. And his name is Jesus. That's one of the reasons that I think this holiday is really pretty hopeful, because even though people perhaps don't understand, there's something inside of them that sings of peace and sings of joy, and they want that. They want it eternally, not just in a feeling, but an eternal reality. So the joy that Christmas brings is actually written into our DNA. I believe that by God's creation, by the fact that we possess the Imago Dei, the image of God. The joy of Christmas is in us. It's a matter of finding it truly in the one place it can be found. And so when we think about what's hopeful, so if there's joy and there's peace, what is hopeful about Christmas? Well, one of the reasons that it's hopeful is that it represents God's faithfulness in meeting a need. The incarnation is about God's faithfulness. The coming of Christ is really about God meeting a need in humanity that can't be met any other way. A need for life, a need for eternal joy. And so when we think about this Christmas season, the Advent, it is the answer to the prayers for deliverance. God's people had cried out for centuries, "Deliver us." And God said, I'm not just going to deliver you from the Romans, from the Persians, or whomever. I'm going to do something bigger than that. I'm going to send my son to deliver you from sin and death. I'm going to deliver you from something that no shackles can bind, no chains can hold back, and no prison can keep bound. Because I'm going to give you life abundantly through Christ, through my son. And so when we think about this hope and joy, it really does represent a yearning for something deeper, something more, something lasting. So when we think about this season, we use the term, or I use the term joy and not happiness, because I separate those out. Happiness is for a moment. Joy is eternal. Happiness is a feeling. Joy is an eternal truth. And I know sometimes joy, it doesn't feel like we can choose joy, but if you're in Christ this morning, believe it. Brother or sister, you can. Really. In spite of your grief, in spite of your hurt, in spite of your sadness. Why? Because Christ came. He came incarnated in a human body and lived out his life perfectly so that we could have that joy. Excuse me. So we have hope because of Christ and Christmas. We have faith because of Christ and Christmas. And we have love because of Christ and Christmas. So it becomes essential for us to grasp this, and not just one month out of the year, every month of every year, every day of every week of every month, this story is important. You see, we have joy and hope and peace because God bridged the gap by Christ, bridged the gap and brought us near. And so this morning, there's one idea that I want for us to see very simple idea. If Christmas is a promise fulfilled, like we said last week, Christmas is also a display of a very unique power. A power, a divine power, a God-centered power. You know, it's interesting to me that when we think of Christmas, power is not usually the word we think of. When we think of Christmas, we think of the very scenes that we think of with any woman with child and infant. We think of tender infant. We think of blankets and clothes, and we think of these soft, cooing moments. And I'm sure Christmas for Mary was that to some degree, although I might take some issue with, was it really a silent night? Probably not. If you've ever been a part of a childbirth, I don't know how much silence there actually was. I think I said this last year. I think a lot of those hymns could only be written by men. Because I doubt it was a very silent night. But regardless, we tend to think of that scene as associated with Christmas. But how about power? How about God's unleashed power? Not just raw power, not power to do whatever, but a very unique power, a power to save as far as the curse is found. Why are people jubilant? Why do the angels rejoice? Why do the wise men who've been let in on it, are they so happy? Well, to some small degree, even they didn't understand fully, but to some small degree, they understand they're seeing something that is unique, divine, and powerful. And I don't just think that Christmas is powerful because an angel appeared to Mary, or because Mary, though she had not been with a man, became pregnant and gave birth to a son. It's power because God, in his divine love, came down to humanity and saved those who are his. That which was lost. That's why it's powerful. But there are a few ways, I think, that we see this power displayed. And the first of those is the power of revelation. As we see this thing revealed to Mary, we've already seen it to some degree or another. But as we have ramped up, in verse 31, the angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Revelation. That's God by means of the angel revealing something not only to Mary, but to humanity, for all of us to celebrate. That's one. So Mary's response, very interesting. To the angel, or Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? I am a virgin, or I have not known a man," is quite literally what she says. So Mary asks this question. In response to revelation, we have this question, and it's understood. I mean, if you were in that position, you would want to know too. How can this be? This is not natural, we could even say. Now, I want us to understand that I don't perceive this to be a question of doubt. Mary doesn't show any signs of doubting here. I believe it rather to be a question of understanding. In other words, she understands the ramifications. I'm going to be with child. I'm going to give birth to a son. He's going to be sitting on a throne forever and ever. Not, how can that be? It's, wow, how can this be? She's exclaiming something about the Lord. Now remember, when Zechariah and Elizabeth were told they were going to have a son who would be John the Baptist, Zechariah doubted. And so he was not able to speak until John was born. Not so with Mary. Mary is not doubting here. She's exclaiming. She's reveling in the power of God. She understands the impossible nature of what the angel said, and she is marveling that this thing is going to come to pass. In other words, we're beginning to see something divine here. Not beginning, but continuing to see something divine here. So I want to, this angel's message, Gabriel's message, there is something here that's kind of more theological, but it's worth mentioning right now. What the angel is engaged in is something that is called mystery. The Greek word mysterion, which is literally where we get our word mystery from. Now, when we think of mystery, we may think of things like the old show Unsolved Mysteries, things that baffle the mind that don't really have an answer. Well, that's not the Bible's way of talking about mystery. When the Bible speaks of mystery, it speaks of something that God, only God does and only God reveals. And so when we speak of the mystery of the incarnation, we're not talking about it that, wow, it's so baffling that we can't understand it, although there are aspects of it that are mysterious and hard to comprehend. We're talking about something that God does and then God reveals. And so we have this mystery right here. The angel is engaged in revealing mystery to Mary. And so the answer to the mystery is God's revelation. This is how God will do it. That's kind of what the angel is doing here. And so this revelation, it fans the sparks of faith for Mary. And we'll see the culmination of that here in just a few moments at the end of this little paragraph. The angel is doing something divine. He's engaged in divine activity because the revelation that brings clarity to mystery can only come from God. That is why the Word of God is His revelation, and it is also could be classified as mystery. Paul talks about in other letters about the great mystery of the Gentiles. Why does he speak of it that way? Because ultimately it is revealed by God through Paul for the nations. It is a mystery. And so we have the same thing here. When we look at this Advent, this first coming of Christ, it inaugurates God's plan. Why is God telling Mary beforehand? Well, a lot of reasons we would give would be speculation. But why I'm convinced he's doing it is to prepare us for the life, death, and ministry of Christ. So that when he's questioned later on, we come back to the beginning and we say, remember, God told us it would be this way. That is grace, beloved. That is God's grace to us, to lay it out from the beginning. I'm at the risk of being repetitive. I want to read this one more time so that we can latch on to this and realize that before Jesus is even formed in the womb, we are told exactly what he will be and do. So, do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Call his name Jesus. Why will we call him that? Because he's going to save his people from his sins. Matthew 1 fills that in for us. He will be the Son of He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Why is that important? Because remember, to save humanity, he's got to be fully human. But to be able to complete the task, he needs to be fully God. So his humanity, his divinity, his work of salvation, and oh, by the way, he's going to reign forever. So the only blip in the radar is going to be his death, his crucifixion. But be comforted and remember that that is not the end of the story. This is grand. This is grand narrative right here. He's telling us the story before it ever unfolds, and then Jesus comes and lives and fills in the blanks. And so this inaugurates God's plan of Advent. So how does the angel kind of shows Mary this kind of the unique way this is going to come about? How can this be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The second time he's mentioned as God's Son. And so the angel's answer to Mary, it shows this unique work. How is it accomplished? The Holy Spirit accomplishes this. It's divine power. It's the power of God. Now, when we see this scene right here, very interesting. It's not the first time we've seen it in the Bible. Do you remember in the Old Testament, God's glory being referred to as the Shekinah glory? The Shekinah glory that filled the temple when it was consecrated by Solomon? The Shekinah glory that lived and hovered above the Ark of the Covenant and the Holies of Holies? The Shekinah glory that was a fire by night, a pillar of fire by night, and a cloud by day that led the children of Israel. So we're seeing a biblical picture here that continues to communicate God's involvement in this process. So how will this happen for Mary? The presence of God will make it happen. The presence of God will come and overshadow her, just like he did his people in the days of old. Just like he made his presence known in the temple. Just like he made his presence known in the sanctuary. He will come to Mary, overshadow her, and she will conceive this child. What I love about this is God is not some distant dictator in the process, not some distant king in the process. It's he comes to Mary by means of the Holy Spirit, and he overshadows her. The child growing in Mary's womb is filled with the Spirit. It's interesting. From birth through life, and even through the death of Christ, and then the imparted Holy Spirit, God is with his people. I love that. What better Christmas message is there than to tell people, God is with his people? We may be hurting or broken and have lost our way to some degree, but God is with his people. He doesn't abandon us. And that's something really worth celebrating. Well, the angel tells us this thing about God and his glory overshadowing Mary, and this is going to mean two things about Mary's son. First and foremost, he tells Mary that the child will be called holy. Now, when we think of holy here, we need to think of without sin, because he's of God, he is from God, he is divine, so he's pure. He's not tainted by anything that regular humans are. He's the offspring of God. In that way, he is absolutely perfect. The one we need. The one that humanity needs. But he's also called the Son of God. And we understand that his early day hearers would have understood exactly what that meant. He is claiming divinity. He's not claiming it here. The angel is telling Mary that this is what he will be. He'll be divine in his being. I talked about this last week. Some, it bears repeating here. Isaiah had foretold of Emmanuel coming, that in Hebrew, the with us God, or God with us. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So as the Son of God, he fulfills Emmanuel principle to be our God. We are his people. And he lives with us. And so when we think about this, but on a practical level, what does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the Word that John mentions in John 1. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the power of God's revelation. It's through him that creation has come into being. It's through him that redemption will be sealed. And it's through him that God's kingdom will be inaugurated. He's it. He's the exclamation point on God's promise. And so what does this tell you and me? Why is it encouraging? Because why did the incarnation need to happen at all? Because you and I are lost in our sin. We're dead in our sin. And we need Christ. And so what does the Christmas message communicate? That Jesus really does save his people from their sins. That as the hymn writer said, and I mentioned a moment ago, as far as the curse is found. Not just a little bit, not just let me breathe a little bit of life in you, man or woman, and then you do the rest. It's like, I am saving you. I'm raising you from the dead. I'm giving you a new heart, new life, new hope. This season, Christmas works hope in God's people because God really is working for our good. He knows the pain and suffering of lost humanity. He knows the brokenness that is so existent among people. He knows all of our struggles. And he knows what every hopeless person craves. And within our souls, within the deepest longings of our heart, we want the fellowship of God restored. Perhaps you're familiar with the old novel Frankenstein. It's one of my favorites, actually. And that's because modern Hollywood has misportrayed it. It's not some flat-headed dude with big bolts hanging out of his neck who goes, ugh. In the book, he's actually a being who grows in intelligence as time goes on. In fact, the creature has, in about the climax of the book, the creature meets his creator on a mountain, and they have this deep philosophical argument just about life in general. And it is interesting that the monster was created to be the superhuman. Victor Frankenstein had created him to be the superhuman being with an expanded mind and expanded power. So not just some monster who could just walk around and grunt, but who could converse. And do you know in the climax of that, do you know what the monster recognizes that makes him rage against humanity? He has been rejected by his creator, and all he wants is his creator to receive him with love. Mary Shelley was getting at something, you see. In our deepest, longing, most self-destructive moments, really what we want is the acceptance of our creator. And all the murderous rage that creature exhibited, what he wanted was for Frankenstein to take him in, that's the doctor, to take him in and love him. Powerful message. It's a powerful message. Because that is what humanity longs for. They just don't know it. And so we seek it in a whole host of other things, trying to find what Christmas has delivered to us in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger that would eventually go to the cross. So we see the power of revelation here, but there's also the power of restoration, which I love. This example of Elizabeth here that starts in verse 36, it's not arbitrary. It's very pertinent to this, what he's telling Mary. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So to show God's power, Gabriel points Mary to Elizabeth, an example of God's grace. Hey, God is doing this thing in you. Look, he's also doing this in Elizabeth. It's not so different from if you read through the Psalms, and often the psalmist is telling us to rejoice in God's faithfulness. And what is he doing? He's pointing back to things that God has done to remind us of God's faithfulness. So what is God doing with Mary here, or angel rather? He's saying, look what God has done with Elizabeth. He's also doing a work in her. These are examples of grace. But Elizabeth here conceived a child purely by God's grace. And how do we know that? Well, he gives us two reasons, basically. Basically, she's too old to have children, and she's got a barren womb. That's how, and Mary would have known that. She was her cousin. But she's too old, and so how does God work? He overcomes her weakness with his strength. Just like Sarah was too old, and God gave her Isaac. This is a pattern with God. God is pointing Mary to this other act of grace to show that he is able to do what he is claiming. So that the fact that Elizabeth too old is no speed bump for God. He is able to overcome her weakness with his strength. But then he goes one step further. She was barren, quite literally had a womb that was dead. That's what the idea is there. A womb that was dead, that God is able to overcome death with life. And we're going to see this again and again, and again and again and again. Jesus does it when he raises people from the dead, primarily Lazarus. Jesus does it when he rises from the tomb himself. Jesus does it when he rescues sinners. So he's pointing to Elizabeth to say, look, God can do this. God revives what death destroys, right? And God restores what death robs. That is why there's hope for restoration in us. If you're like me, there are some seasons in your life where death tried to rob you, and God restores. So what do we take from that? And it's just the simple idea that God is able to accomplish his purpose regardless of the circumstance. The circumstances don't have to be perfect for God to act and move and accomplish. God is master over them all. I love verse 37. Perhaps it's a verse that you have memorized before. For nothing will be impossible with God. It's a peculiar statement. Certainly we could say it's a statement of faith. The angel is, of course, saying it here on two accounts, to account for what he's doing in Elizabeth, and to account for what he's going to do with Mary, that is God. What's interesting is that Most translations say this, for nothing will be impossible with God. The word nothing there is actually a word called rhema. Rhema is normally associated with spoken declarations, with word. So literally, it might read like this, even though I think nothing will be impossible with God is a perfect translation. For no word, no declaration even, will be impossible with God. In other words, whatever God declares is possible. And not only possible, we could use the word whatever God declares is promise. It's truth. We can depend on it. So Mary, you can depend on the fact that your cousin Elizabeth, she's going to have that baby, even though she's too old and even though she's barren. Mary, you've never been with a man. You haven't even gotten married yet. You're going to have a baby, even though you're young and you're a virgin. And it will be that, because that is not impossible with God. Dear friends, may we remember that, because it gets easy sometimes to forget that with God it's not impossible. And this is where I think we as people need to grow in our willingness to trust. Trust God's word. Trust God's promise. Trust God's good graces. See, so one of the powers here of Christmas is that God makes possible for man what was impossible. What are we looking at here? It's a precursor to the fact that man is lost and dead in sin. He needs grace, more grace than he can come up with, more life. And through the birth of Christ, God gives restoration. So what was impossible, i.e. read, saving ourselves, is now becomes possible because Christ saves his people. Period. To the glory of God and for the good of man. And so when we think about this season, we think about this brief paragraph here, that it works faith in God's people, because what his power is designed to do is not just show raw display of power, but to lead us to trust. So he's not just producing babies so that people can ogle and go, woo! God is producing babies, two of them here, miraculously, to inspire faith and trust. And it reminds us that even though there is much that is impossible to accomplish with God, it is possible. So this season bids us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is able. And not just able, able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Like make babies out of nothing. Like ex nihilo, that's the Latin phrase, from nothing. Make a world from nothing. Let there be light. And it was light. A baby. And there was a baby. Salvation. And we have salvation. By means of the Word made flesh. And so the power of God on display during this season is not simply that there's a virgin birth that happens, or even that people know love a little bit better, even though those things are true. It's the power of God to inspire trust by means of a real promise that really does give us hope. And lastly, briefly, you cannot speak about this paragraph here without looking at what it inspires Mary to do and say. The type of real trust and devotion it inspires in her. This little paragraph, tiny as it is, it opened with a question. How will this be since I am a virgin? It closes with a proclamation. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. How will this be, she said. How will this be? Think of these two bookends. How will this be? I am the servant of the Lord. That is a beautiful picture of submission. A real submission to God. How will this be? I am the servant of the Lord. I don't know how you're going to accomplish this, but I really believe that you are, and I'm going to follow you. Didn't need to know every detail, even though he gave her some. Here's where I think there's real beauty here. Don't need to know every detail. We just need to know the giver of the promise. That's what's essential. And when I know the giver of the promise, I don't need to know every detail. How will this be? She asked. Let it be to me according to your word, was that final answer. So how will this be? I'm the servant. How will this be? Let it be to me according to your word. I follow God's word. I'll stand on God's promise. If this is what God says, then that's what I'll do. That's how I'll follow. That's how I'll walk. That's the truth I will live by. And we know that Mary knows that Jesus is special and different, because when it comes to that wedding at Cana, she knows that Jesus can do something that other people can't. In other words, one of the few characters in the Bible that we never find wavering is Mary. She doesn't waver in her trust of the promise that the angel gave her to the very end. To the very end, it is a powerful example of what real devotion can look like. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't struggle. God knows I do. I have my own struggles and weaknesses that I have to deal with. And here's the beauty of it, though. I'm reminded this morning of how richly God answers those and gives us hope in those seasons. We don't have to give in to struggle. We don't have to be broken down through wavering. We really can trust the promises of God. By what means? By means of Christ who came on our behalf. Christmas really is the power of creation working love from our Creator to and in us. I mean, can you imagine how different our lives would be if this was our response to what's happening? I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Do you know what that says? What that says is, life may be hard, circumstances may not be ideal, but I serve a good God who is for me. And I don't want to make it cliche, but that's a real thing, you see. That's what Christmas really does for us all. It works the love of God in us and trust, and through seeing God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant, because that's what this is. Remember, I talked about that last week. I will be your God, you will be my people. This is the promise fulfilled in Christ. It's this promise of God worked out by the power of God, and that we might be reconciled to him. And so really, this season is about freedom. It's about redemption. And that really does have to inspire a great love for Christ in us. And not just a love for Christ, but a love for those who don't know Christ and who need to know Christ. A love for the promises of Christ and a willingness to stand firm in our commitment and in our call to say, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Those aren't just words on a page. That's not just the easy answer. Because it's not as if Mary and Elizabeth and a whole host of Bible characters didn't have real life problems. I assure you they did. They're offering us something here, a glimpse into what it really means to stand in the midst of those troubles and say, I will not be moved. How is it even possible? Because of this little child that would grow in Mary's womb, that would be born, that would come into the world, and who would eventually say, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And in so doing, we know life, we know redemption, we know love, and we know eternal joy. And it begins with the coming of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word. This little paragraph is so moving, so powerful, so transformative. God, I pray that it would work its way into our minds and hearts and souls. Father, we don't need just another message to make us feel good for a moment. We need transformation. We need life. We need it abundantly. There may be some this morning here who don't know you, and I pray, Father, that you would stir their hearts and minds this morning toward you. I pray for those who do know you, Father, that we would be transformed more and more into Christ's image and not our own. That as John the Baptist, we would decrease so that you might increase in us. That as Paul, we would know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Father, do it, we pray. We ask. In Christ's name, amen.